Okay, well, that was a scary thought, let's continue on.
With that good news.
Well, hello, everyone, and welcome to the Bible Geeks Weekly Podcast. This is episode 64. I'm Brian Cheely.
I'm Ryan Joy.
And thanks so much, everyone, for tuning in. 64 is kind of a fun number, right?
Yeah, 64. My favorite Commodore and my favorite Nintendo.
Yes, and my favorite GoldenEye. So there you go.
There you go.
All right, enough of that strangeness. So here we are. We're in week 21 of the End of the Book Bible Reading Program, which means we're cruising all the way through the book of 2 Thessalonians and getting into the book of 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2. It feels like 2 Thessalonians is 1 Thessalonians part 2. I mean, I guess it is technically. But
it is, yeah. But it does have a sequel feel to it for sure.
It does. It is
follow up on the same subjects in some depth.
It's kind of like a miniature version of the first letter, if you could even do that. Mm-hmm. But we'll get into that here in just a little bit. And before we do, let's get into our Finding Jesus segment, and we're going to mix it up. How about I go first this time?
Let's do that.
I think we've chosen verses that would work well if I go first, because I've got stuff right before yours. And that's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. It says, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us." Now here it is. "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." It's kind of a lengthy reading there, but finding Jesus in this really frightening picture. Here he is in flaming fire with his mighty angels. And what is he doing? Inflicting vengeance on those who don't know God.
Yeah, fiery, to say the least. This is the Lord who was crucified coming back with might. This is much more like the picture in Revelation than the picture in the Gospels.
It absolutely is. And it's not the picture of Jesus that we typically gravitate toward, right? I mean, we usually consider him as the nonviolent, humble servant, but here he is coming back at the end of all things to repay with vengeance those who are giving them trouble. And this word here for vengeance is the same word in the Septuagint that's used back in Micah chapter 5, verse 15, where it says, "And in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey." So all the way back here to the Old Testament, we're seeing God promising vengeance on those nations, on everyone who don't obey. And it's not just God who's going to be doing that. The picture here in 2 Thessalonians is that Jesus is the one inflicting vengeance on those people. I don't know, maybe is that a scary thought or is that a comforting thought?
If I'm honest, it's a little of both, really. It is a frightening picture, and it is clearly meant to comfort them. He's telling the Thessalonians, God is going to set things right. He considers it just. And we've lost a bit of the sense of the importance of justice and how much of a relief it is to see things set right. And I think part of that is that you and I live in such a privileged society and situation where we are not being taken advantage of constantly and hurt constantly. And as much as we see evil in the world, we don't have the need as much for someone to go around setting right all of the wrongs that have been done to us. But but whenever you think of people who are experiencing that, people who live in crazier parts of the world or crazier times or situations like this where God's people themselves are under attack, what a relief. And I love that he even uses that word. He's giving you relief at last. What a relief. We're relieved from the people who are afflicting us, and the tables are turned, and God has set things right. And so there is comfort in that, in like, okay, the world is starting to make sense again. Wicked people are not being rewarded. Good people are not being harmed. You know, things are right. But at the same time, you have to look at this picture of flaming fire and mighty angels and vengeance and have some reverent awe and just be silenced into breathless amazement at what mm-hmm. is going to happen there. But there is, at a certain level, a different response from those who should fear him and those who should find him to be beautiful and good and encouraging to see. And so I think there's both. For me, there's definitely both whenever I think about this. What about you?
Well, the takeaway that I get, at least from this, is it's not a real comfort and like, yes, this is awesome. I'm so glad all these other people are being punished. It's a motivator, not only to be comforted because the Lord is going to take care of me, but also to get out there, even for those people who hate me, even for those people who are my enemies, and persuade them, try as best I can to persuade them to know the Lord and to have a relationship with him so that they won't have to face that someday. And I don't think that's a perspective we often take a lot of times, wanting the best for even our enemies, but Jesus definitely taught that throughout his ministry.
Yeah, absolutely. And the more you see what the cost is going to be for these people who don't submit to the gospel of the Lord, you have more of an open heart towards them, I think. It's not like they're going to get a slap on the wrist. These are people who will receive eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, which is right. Where I'll pick up here in a moment.
Yeah, pick it up.
Okay, so that's my verse is picking up right there on the next verse, verses 9 and 10. These people will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because our testimony to you was believed.
This is the finding Jesus segment, not the finding where Jesus isn't segment.
Exactly, exactly. So we usually look for where he is, but I noticed this. He will not be where these people who don't know God or don't obey the gospel are. Mm-hmm. And Paul seems to particularly have the persecutors in mind, but he broadens into the root cause of the problem. They don't submit to the gospel, and they don't have a relationship with God, nor do they want one. Obviously, if they wanted to submit to the gospel, if they wanted to have a relationship with God, they could. But they're instead opposing and afflicting those who are serving God and are trying to share the gospel with them. And it's interesting that they really get what they want in a way. They don't realize what they're really asking for here in a way, but whenever you spend your life resisting the presence of the Lord, in the end, you'll get what you want and be permanently banished from the presence of Jesus. And really, isn't that the essence of hell? To be banished from God's presence. And whenever Jesus isn't there, he takes his glory with him and his might with him and all his goodness and all that brings goodness into this world. And so they'll be eternally destroyed, which is the opposite of eternal life, the thing that the obedient will find in Jesus' presence. Jesus, God, he's the source of life and the source of all that life brings with it, all the goodness that comes with it. So it's similar to the delusion that comes to people because they didn't love the truth in the next chapter. Mm-hmm. They don't love the truth, and therefore God sends a delusion and lets them believe a lie. Basically, God makes it easy for you. If you want to be deceived, you can so deceive yourself. And we see this all around us. We see this in ourselves, this idea of confirmation bias, that we can find evidence to support whatever we want to believe. And so whether you don't want the Lord or you don't want the truth, be careful what you wish for. You just might get it.
Yeah. There's a lot of parental wisdom here. You kind of get this reaction from your children sometimes, like, They want something so bad. And finally, you just say, okay, well, if you want it that bad, then you can have it. Not realizing, or them not realizing, what that actually means. And that is, I guess, probably the scariest thing you could really think of here. If you really don't want to have a relationship with God, if you're not interested in talking to him in prayer regularly, studying about him, telling other people about him, worshiping him, singing songs about him and to him and for him, if you don't want any of those things, then why are you going to want that for eternity? And I guess you get what you want.
What a tragedy. You know, even in this world, there is, through a veil, there is a common grace that comes for everyone in this world, right? You know, Jesus said in Matthew 5, God makes his sun and his rain to come on the just and the unjust. He is blessing this world. You still have the sun, you still have food and life and water and air, and all these things are coming as a daily provision from the one you're rejecting. So what's going to happen when you are out of opportunities to stop rejecting him? You'll lose all that is being provided for you, even in this common grace. He'll not be there to save you.
Okay, well, that was a scary thought. Let's continue on.
With that good news, no, the good news is the gospel is still there for us to submit to. So let's get into our scripture du jour.
All right. So here's our second segment, and that's scripture du jour.
What is the soup du jour?
It's the soup of the day. Mm-hmm.
That sounds good. I'll have that.
So we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 here on Thursday. This is probably one of my favorite letters for some very strange reasons. It's a super negative letter. And a lot of details Paul gives here in this letter, a lot of instructions that we don't find in some of his other letters about the basic details of what we do in the church and how we relate with each other. So I really love this, but it's not a very positive letter. So here we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. What do you find here in this first chapter that stands out at you?
Yeah, well, you're right. This church is immature and they have lots of problems. In some ways, you could say it's because they are converted from a different life and they're growing, and there's lots of immature Christians there. And so mm-hmm. There's all these problems because, you know, they're not people who've been Christians for 50 years, you know, sitting in a building somewhere, not doing anything. This is in some ways a thriving church, but because they're not mature, and there's all these new converts that still have all these old worldly ideas. Of course, that's a huge problem. And the problem of division, the problem of immorality, the problem of all of these questions they have that they've written to Paul about lead to, like you say, all of these answers that come. The answers are positive. The questions and the problems are not at all positive, and in some ways are really easy to relate to. So in his discussion of the wisdom of the world here in chapter 1, towards the end of this discussion, he starts to explain why God chose foolish things. And it's a really interesting question. Why would God choose things that are so different from what we would choose? What we would think is the smart, beautiful, interesting, elegant, wonderful, strong choice. And here's the reason that he gives. He says, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So it's really interesting thought. And the Bible is full of this kind of backwards logic that has very clearly intentionally chosen things we wouldn't choose. And you think about a manger, a weak and politically insignificant nation that are the chosen people. You think about dunking people in water to be saved. You know, that's a weird and interesting thing. Let's get a bathtub and, you know, or go down to the river and dunk them. That's how they'll be saved. We might think of something very different and much more exciting and wondrous in our mind.
Sounds like Naaman.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Yeah, Naaman is the perfect example of someone who would say, this is not what makes sense to me. I could have found a nicer, more beautiful river, and you want me to go to this muddy little creek. and dip there. It doesn't make sense. You know, you think about eating crackers and juice to remember Jesus. You think of Gideon's 300 men, David's slingshot, and God's rule that Israelites couldn't have horses or chariots, which was really about them not having military, you know, not having the tanks and the, you know,
the fighter jets. The
fighter jets of the time. We talked about that. That's right. The yep. fighter jets of faith. And so what is all about? What is all of this all about? And then you think of you and me and how we are not that many of us, the rich and wealthy and politically well-positioned and, you know, the kinds of people that you might think of as the ones that people in the world would choose and choose to follow. And that's one of Paul's arguments here. He chose us. Look around. Mm-hmm. And who are we that God would want to adopt us and make a kingdom of fools like us? And so the point is that God has hidden the entrance to his palace in plain sight, but it's like in this little dump of a hole that you have to humble yourselves and relinquish your preconceived notions and accept what he says. Like Indiana Jones, you got to choose the carpenter's mug.
This is all I was thinking about this whole time. He chose poorly. Exactly.
Exactly. And so the result is that God alone gets the glory. And I was recently doing a Zoom Bible study on this, and a friend brought up this analogy. He said, you know, whenever you have an NBA team that's full of superstars, and it's one of those super teams where you have five max contract players and then a bunch of, you know, scrubs that nobody cares about. But, when you have LeBron James and Dwayne Wade or, you know, a bunch of people on the same team, the coach doesn't really get a lot of glory. It's like, of course, anybody, my two-year-old could have coached that team and they should have won a championship. What's the big deal? But whenever you have nobodies and you find a way to win, then it's like, what was that coach doing? That is a really special coach. And in the same way, God chooses these lowly things. He chooses for Gideon to have 300 men instead of the thousands, so that when they win, we say, that must have been God. There's no way that the numbers would bear this out.
I mean, you walk away from seeing the person of Jesus and the people that followed him and the way that he taught and the way that he died. And by all accounts, on the surface of it, you look at everything and you basically say that was kind of a failure.
Yeah.
There's nothing there that just screams like complete success and overwhelmingly victorious, right? But this is this countercultural, totally opposite of human reasoning and human wisdom kind of idea that was going to change the world. And that's all along what Jesus was trying to do, even in speaking in parables. He wasn't out there so that every single person could just totally understand everything without having to work for it. Like, you really do have to get past a lot of obstacles to have faith in Jesus.
Yeah, you have to get past yourself, really.
Oh, yes. I think that's the biggest thing. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. And so as Paul is beginning this whole discussion with the Corinthian church here, I pulled out from this kind of a similar idea that he starts addressing their first and major issue with in verse 11, where he says, "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people." I don't know who Chloe's people are, but whoever they are, apparently they're telling on the Corinthian church. But so it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of you says, "I follow Paul," or "I follow Apollos," or "I follow Cephas," or "I follow Christ." Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And so this is the introduction really to their first big problem is division. Mm-hmm. And you can see that they had this problem of trying to trust too much in what things look like on the surface, which I think is what you were going to in your discussion about the human wisdom that they were trusting in. Mm-hmm. But they wanted to divide on, you know, who baptized me, or who do I follow, or who's my favorite preacher, or whatever. And Paul almost, I think, a little bit humorously or sarcastically, when he's referring to himself in the third person, you know, was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Like, you're focused on the wrong thing here. I'm not important. Apollos isn't important. Cephas wasn't important. Only Christ is important. And I feel like this problem never ends, or it's not unique to this church. It's a problem we all can have from time to time, is finding some silly, meaningless, insignificant thing to divide ourselves on. You know, when we get kind of comfortable and in a rut, maybe it's easy just to not think about these kinds of things. But even now, I mean, we talked about it kind of on the last episode a little bit, but you know, people are making decisions right now about, do we wear a mask? Do we not wear a mask? Are we going to start up our worship services again? Are we not going to start up our worship services again? You know, all these things that we're making these decisions about. And even these kinds of little silly things, I mean, we can just use as a way of dividing ourselves and destroying unity. And don't forget, one of the things that the Lord hates is division. Proverbs chapter 6. I mean, that's what he hates. One of the great things he hates is when we divide ourselves with each other. And we have all kinds of ammo that we can use to divide ourselves. But I think when we get back to this attitude of focusing on unity and being willing to see that our diversity is what makes us healthy as a congregation, people with different ideas, people with different approaches, different backgrounds, different ways of viewing the world, you know, we're not all going to be the same. We're not all going to come from the same place. And am I willing to embrace that? Am I willing to realize that there's nothing so petty or unimportant that I can use to divide myself with my brothers?
That is well said. When you talk about this diversity, and yet the unity comes in finding a way to agree, to have the same mind and the same judgment. So we come from these different perspectives, but verse 10, the verse right before what you read, says, I appeal to you that you all agree.
Right.
And there be no divisions among you. You be united in the same mind and the same judgment. And so these other things that divide us, like this party spirit that we can get into and follow the followers and have books about books that we make into the main book and all these things, we started just get all upside down and backwards, and we find ways to divide when instead we should be finding ways to unite, and unite not just agreeing to disagree, but seeking as an ideal. It's not always going to be perfect, but seeking to come back to the Word of God and the gospel and the faith that we share and agree on it and have the same mind and the same judgment about these things and unite around the apostles' doctrine rather than dividing in all of these other things that you're talking about, right? Mm. The diversity that matters and that's valuable is in our gifts and our different things that we bring to the table. That's the way that Paul describes the body, is this unity with diverse contributions that we can all bring. And then the unity comes in us letting go of things that don't matter, as you're saying, and focusing on the thing we have in common, this faith in Christ.
Yeah, and I don't know why, but I think the big problem here in Corinth, like the number one main problem that they have in this division between themselves, I think this is what makes them so relatable to me, is that no matter where you are, no matter who you are, you always have this problem. You always are faced with this challenge of building unity and maintaining unity. And the Bible is full, and the New Testament is full of conversations about how to build unity and how to maintain this relationship with each other focused on Christ.
Yeah.
And the problem they have is the problem that I know I have, and I know that other people have. And so I think it's one of the big reasons why this letter is so important, is because as much as I might look down on the Corinthian church or what they're dealing with or the problems that they're having, I'm not a whole lot better. I've
Absolutely.
Done the same things a lot of times.
And a brother messaged me this week, a couple days ago, just to kind of confide in someone the struggles he's having with this idea of different brothers and sisters in the church have different ideas about things. And whenever you don't agree on those things, but you know those aren't the important things, how do you handle it? How do you make sure that you're, you know, if people are judging you for your perspective on something, how do you handle that? How do you not make yourself into the one who's the lawgiver and judge that's splitting things up and right. and looking down on your brother? And it's something that you're right on target. And in this moment, and what a divisive time it is, not as though we aren't always, it seems, in such a time, but there is something to this particular situation that, by and large, brothers and sisters have been, I think, really working hard to find a way not to let this become this major divide with different rallying cries and parties and different people saying, oh, those people, those liberals over there are, you know, are meeting in their parking lot or, you know, haven't met for 3 weeks, or these people don't love people because they're whatever, you know, everybody's just trying their best to figure this out. And so I think that a unity message is right on target with our moment right now.
Yeah. So let's get into our third and final segment, and that is Poetry in Motion. It may be 20 years from now by the time we actually finish Psalm, but we are in Psalm 11 this week. We're gonna get back to one of our favorite and earliest segments, looking through each psalm. And so the last one we did was Psalm 10. Now we're in Psalm 11. And this psalm is very similar to some of the ones that we had talked about previously. A lot of the same themes. You get this sense that David is probably just having the same issues over and over and over again.
Yeah, yeah, it's definitely reads like it's in one of those situations, either when he's running from Saul or on the run from Absalom, in one of those situations where everyone seems to be out to get him. His life is on the line, and he's getting some, I would say, bad advice here, pretty discouraging advice. So I guess I'll jump right in to verses 1-3. And the main point here is kind of this question: should I run? is that what I need to do? And so the outline, if you look at this first few verses here, he starts out with this statement about who his refuge is. And then he's going to leave this statement behind and develop the problem before he comes back to it. But he starts out by saying, in the Lord, I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, how can you say this? And then he quotes, there's this long quote about what he's being told to do. The advice he's being given is to flee, run away, fly away, little bird, run to the mountains, get out of here, and run away, hide. And there's a question asked as kind of like evidence about what can you do. And here's, I think it's the key verse of this first section. It says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? All these people are pointing their arrows at you. They're in the dark aiming. You know, these snipers and assassins are hiding out in the corners and in the caves. What are you going to do if you don't just run away? And he says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? In other words, if everything around you is falling apart, if you can't even find a righteous person around you, there's no security anywhere, what is there for you to turn to? And it may seem like the foundations of righteousness and security are falling apart for us. And there's nothing left for you to do but hide yourself, go in your house and hide. And I'm speaking more broadly, of course, than the COVID-19 thing, but about evangelism and our lifestyle and just hiding out away from the world and just keeping to yourself, that simple life that you're just not going to interact with anybody and hide from the problems that are out in the world.
It kind of reminds me of Elijah.
Yeah.
He gets done with this amazing miracle of telling these false prophets who the true God is. And then he goes and hides in a cave and asks God to basically end his life. Like, he's done. He can't continue anymore. And he just wants to go hide.
Yeah, exactly. But it still leaves the question, where are you going to hide?
Yeah.
So it goes back to this first statement, in the Lord, I take refuge. The Lord mm-hmm. is the only worthy refuge. If you take security in him and you don't despair, then you have options and you can stand boldly and securely in a different way than if you're trying to just live in fear. And so if these first few verses here introduce the problem, this advice to run and the seeming helplessness of the righteous, how does David respond to these doubts?
Well, he goes back. I mean, verse 4 is kind of a repeat almost of verse 1, mm-hmm. or at least the first part of verse 1,
yeah,
where he says, the Lord is in his holy temple. And you might be tempted to complete this by quoting Habakkuk, mm-hmm. but that's not where David goes. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him is not what he says. Although it's a very similar thought that Habakkuk gives in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20. But he says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. And so I think the main point here is the thing he introduces in the first verse of this second section in verse 4. The Lord is in his temple. Where is God? Where are you going to go for refuge? Well, you're going to go to the Lord because he's in his temple. And here in verse 4, basically the point is God hasn't gone anywhere and he hasn't missed anything. He's seen everything. He's right there where he always was and he's there. Don't be mistaken. Then in verse 5, it says he's judging the righteous from the wicked. He's making this determination of who is righteous and who is wicked. And then in verse 6, he lays out the punishment for the wicked. And then at the end here in verse 7, he lays out the intimacy that's awaiting the upright and the righteous. So therein again is the comparison. You know, if you're wicked, here's your punishment. If you're righteous, here's your reward. And I think the key verse here is in verse 5. Where it says, the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. So to sum it up, really, the Lord is there testing the righteous and hating those who will not follow him and who will not trust him. And so I think the key word that I pull out of this second section is the word test. I don't know about you, but reading through this, you kind of scratch your head a little bit. The Lord tests the righteous? The Lord tests us? Is that really what's going on?
Yeah, that's a major theme about trials in Scripture, right? It keeps coming up again and again that God is testing and refining us in the difficult things we go through.
Yeah, Jeremiah 9, verse 7, behold, I will refine them and test them, for what else can I do because of my people? And in that case, obviously, you know, the nation of Israel was not in a very good spot, and he's testing them. But the Lord tests the righteous. And in a sense, you know, sometimes I think in this hour of difficulty, the hour of trouble that we're in, you know, right now maybe would be a good time to think about this, but anytime, you know, whenever we're suffering, whenever we're going through difficulty, whenever people are hating us or not appreciating our message or making fun of us or disregarding us or whatever it is, we might call on the Lord and expect him to jump in and pull us out of these troubling times. You know, Lord, please be with me. Please take me out of this. And it may not be the Lord's will to just pull us out. I think about being in school, and when I was given a test, the teacher didn't come over and give me the answers or tell me what was the right thing to put on the test. It was my job. It was my responsibility to be able to prove what I know and to prove who I really am. And that's, in a sense, what God is doing. He's in his temple. He's there. He's never left. He sees everything. And he's putting us to the test to see what kind of people we are. Are we righteous or are we wicked?
And the most important part of that to me is that God is active in doing this. It might look like God is ambivalent. He's afar. He's not doing anything. Bad things are happening to good people. Doesn't God care? Or good things or the same things are happening to the wicked and the righteous. What's going on? God must not be involved. But no, the psalmist is very clear. God has purposes. It might look, if you didn't have faith and you didn't know the heart of God, it might look like God isn't doing anything or God is indiscriminate and throwing out the things that might happen to you. But God actually has purposes. And it doesn't mean that God is intimately, you know, involved in choosing every single thing that happened. We have choices that God can use to produce good, but he allows us to be tested for specific purposes. And on the other hand, the passage we were looking at earlier in 2 Thessalonians 1:5 says that whenever the wicked are persecuting Christians, it's actually evidence of God's judgment. Isn't that a weird way to think of it? That God ultimately, in the end, is going to work things out for good. Everyone is going to understand that God has a very right and consistent stance on what is righteous and what is not. And it'll be very clear in the end how that all plays out.
I kind of reminded of being a parent here. We, my wife and I, we really spend a lot of time talking about being helicopter parents and trying to avoid that. There's some things we just wish we could control 100%. And that's just not realistic. And it's not good for our daughter for us to just be completely controlling of everything so that she doesn't have a choice and so that she doesn't have to experience pain. I mean, even in like a really simple thing, you know, we've been taking walks every night and our daughter's birthday was this week and we got her a scooter and she's never ridden a scooter before. So now she's out there as we're taking walks, learning how to ride this scooter. And it's like, at some point, we just have to let her go. Like, we have to let her learn how to do that and let her, you know, fall down a couple times and figure out how to balance on that thing. You know, there's only so much we can do to be involved. And sometimes you just have to let them figure it out on their own. And in a sense, that takes way more effort to not step in than it would just to go in there and control it all. And that's what the Lord is doing in a lot of cases for us, is just letting us figure it out, letting us work through it and prove what kind of people we are.
What a difficult thing that must be. I could say, you know, as a parent, that's one of the hardest things, is just to know your kids are going to make awful choices that are going to affect their lives in inverse ways. Our kids, given enough time, will sin. Our kids are going to make destructive choices at some point. You know, you hate to say it, but this is just the way that it goes. And that, it's really hard to allow. And of course, already you see your kids doing really dumb things and saying, what in the world would make you think that that's the thing to do right now? Just like this morning, I think Nadia was about to stick a toy screwdriver into an outlet.
Oh, good. Yeah, yeah.
It was a plastic one, but still, you know, you know, and you try to think, what are they going to do when my back's turned? Yeah. And imagine 8 billion children running around down here on the earth.
I cannot imagine.
And making just the worst possible choices and things that are hurting your other children and destroying themselves and destroying one another. And the history of mankind is this history of destructive choices. And yet God has allowed us to have the fruit of our choices, as we said earlier, and he'll ultimately allow us, if we choose to refuse him, to have what we ask for. But thankfully, as David makes clear in this psalm, if we are seeking him, if we're trying to live right, even in our imperfections, he is with us. He is at work. He is a refuge. He's still reigning from his temple. And even in our tests and our difficulties, he's involved and he'll bring things to their just and right conclusion.
And kind of circling back to something we talked about in 2 Thessalonians, the wicked will be removed from the presence of the Lord. But here the righteous will see and behold his face.
Yeah, that's great.
And, you know, that's exactly what I want. I don't want to be the wicked who are removed from the presence of the Lord. I want to be the righteous who remain in his presence and see his face. And that's what we're promised if we're able to remain just and upright in the midst of all of our trials that we're going through.
Amen. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David in these Psalms knew quite a bit of what was later to be revealed about what it's going to be like. And it's amazing how it parallels some of what Paul talks about the end of time even.
Yeah.
Yeah.
All right. So that's Psalm 11. Let's get into the challenge for this week. Picking up here with 1 Corinthians, maybe a good challenge for this week is to find a way to be a voice for unity somehow, in some way, with someone this week. And I think you're going to find that to be pretty easy to do, because as you look around, there is probably more and more opportunities for division these days than there may have been for a long time in the past. And find a way to unite, find a way to be supportive, find a way to build a bridge rather than a wall between you and a brother sometime this week.
Amen. Blessed are the peacemakers.
It's a good reminder. All right, everyone. Thanks so much for tuning into the Bible Geeks podcast. You can find us on our website at BibleGeeks.fm. You can find show notes for this episode at BibleGeeks.fm/64. You can also get in touch with us. Let us know something that you want to hear about on a future episode. We'd love to think through those things with you and talk about those things in upcoming episodes. Reach out to us on our website or on social media somehow. And until next week, everyone, may the Lord bless you and keep you.
Shalom.